So for our scripture reading today, we're going to be just reviewing some of what we've been reading in Colossians chapter 2. We hope to, Lord willing, finish the second chapter, and these verses we're going to cover today are sort of the culmination or the conclusion of this thought, which is that there is nothing more. As much as the world may try to convince us that there's something to add to what we have in Christ, and we've gone through now a number of different varieties of that type of thinking, the reality is there is nothing more, and we keep having that be the conclusion to every type of false teaching that's being thrown at these young Colossian believers. So I wanted to sort of bring us, by way of conclusion, do a little review of this chapter, but not the whole thing. So let's start in verse 8, and we'll come up to verse 19. We're going to start with verse 20 for our sermon today. Verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." See, that's ultimately the issue with all of this false teaching, is it's not according to Christ. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him." You're filled up completely in him. There's nothing you can add. That's what we've been hitting on over and over. "Who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." A passage about identification here. "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," that's your former identification with life in Adam, "he has made alive. Though you were dead, he's made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." So, in light of that, in light of what he's already done, "let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath." We talked about legalism, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Second warning, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels." Call that mysticism. "Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." Let's bow in prayer. Dear morning. Glad to see all your faces. It's actually real winter out there, it seems like. You're never ready for it. And it's just a matter of adjusting to it. But I'm glad to see you all here. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for this time that we could spend together. Pray for these verses that we're going to look at in Colossians chapter 2. Pray that they would be edifying, that they could be encouraging, that they could be convicting, that they could be uplifting to us even, that they could remind us just of how sufficient we are in you, and how sufficient your provision for us has been, and they could convince us once and for all that there's nothing that we can add to what we already have and the perfection that we already have in you. That when we catch ourselves being tempted or being drawn into supplementing what we have in you, that we would remind ourselves of these truths, remind ourselves that there is nothing more. Pray that that message could be clear to us and could be ingrained on the frontal lobe of our thinking so that we wouldn't forget it, that we wouldn't be susceptible to those types of appeals by the world around us in this satanic world that we are currently living in. Pray that we could be always looking to you, the author and finisher of our faith, that we could be walking in dependence on you as enabled by your Spirit. Pray even for me today that you give me wisdom in what I say. Pray that this would be about you and not about me, that you could be lifted up and glorified by what is said this morning. Pray for those that are listening that you could just help them take out of this sermon something that would be useful to their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before I get going, I wanted to specifically give a big thank you to the kitchen help that helped out on Wednesday night with the church fellowship night that we had. It was a tremendous success from my perspective, but in my newness to this, it didn't even really dawn on me that people would need to step up and be a part of the ministry team that makes that all happen in the kitchen. Sometimes I think a lot of people in a church don't realize just how much is going on behind the scenes. People are laboring and getting no pat on the back, if you will, or public acknowledgement of the service that they're doing to all of us. You know, I'm thinking in terms of man thinking, and when a man thinks about having some kind of a get-together or something along those lines, they think, well, when I put in the announcements that we're just going to bring snacks and treats, I'm thinking a bunch of packages of Oreos are going to show up on the counter back there, and that they're going to be grabbed by hand. There's not going to be any plates involved. They're going to be put into mouths, and then the packages are going to be thrown away. Title up here on the screen, the sermon today is called There Is Nothing More. And I put an exclamation point because if going through this chapter you haven't been convinced of this yet, something's wrong either with my preaching or with your listening. Because over and over we've thrown out, here's another possible sidetrack you could get off on where you're trying to supplement and add to what you have in Christ. Don't do that. Here's another one. Don't do that. Christ is enough. Christ is everything that you need. And over, that point is being drawn out in this second chapter of Colossians that we're going through. It reminded me as I was coming to kind of the conclusion of this thought, the conclusion of this section of the book, it reminded me of this song that I knew when I was younger, but this country female singer said, "There's got to be something more. There's got to be more than this." That was the lyric. Now there's more to it, but that's the main lick. There's got to be something more. There's got to be more than this. And that's the problem that human thinking has. See, in our human thinking, we are always thinking that we can add to or improve upon what we have. So for Christians, we're not immune to this. What we have in Christ, it tells us, is perfect. It's complete. It's absolutely adequate to meet every single need that we have. Our cup in Christ as a child of God, as a son of God, and as a daughter of God, our cup in Christ is completely full to the top. It's overflowing. There is absolutely no room to add anything else. But in our human thinking, in our world perspective, we have this way of never being satisfied. We have this way of never being content. We have this way of always wanting to be independent instead of being dependent on Jesus Christ and the power of His Spirit inside of us. See, this book is ultimately a book of contrasts. It's a book of contrasts between an independent-minded human and one who learns to be dependent on the one that can provide life, the true life giver, the rescuer, the Savior, Jesus Christ. We always default in our humanity, in who we were in Adam. We default to wanting to have control instead of giving up control. Wanting to be in charge instead of following the lead that God is providing in our lives. Wanting to come up with a solution on our own, be a fix-it man or woman versus being a faithful and dependent man or woman. See, that's what the battle is. In our mind, we're always susceptible to this idea that what God has provided for us can't be enough. There has to be something else that we can add to it. And this chapter, over and over and over again, is reminding us that that's not the case. Last week, we looked at the danger of not clinging to him. The danger of not clinging to him. And it was just another example of if we don't hold fast to Christ and we try to supplement the completeness that we have in him with something else, we're going to go off track. We're not going to be walking in the direction that God wants for us. We're going to be misaligned. Our thinking is going to be skewed. It's dangerous to fall victim to this idea that we can add to something that's already perfect. It eliminates our ability to truly have the fullness of life, the fullness of joy, the perfect peace and contentment that only an occupation with Jesus Christ and Christ alone can provide. See, what we think is a benefit, see, we try to teach children to be independent. We say, because we talked about a clinging child, we talked about mothers locking themselves in bathrooms. We talked about mandatory nap times. We talked about poor moms that are saying, please, child, quit being so needy. Quit being so dependent on me. Quit being so clingy. We talked about how if you were to Google it, you could find all kinds of advice about how to get your child to be less clingy. And God is saying to us, he's saying, no, cling to me. Be dependent on me. I have everything that you need, and I love it when you're clinging to me. I'll never tire of you clinging to me because I'm infinite. I'm a supernatural God of the universe. I don't tire from providing for you. I love to provide for you. But we're trying to teach our children, and we were taught ourselves, that we need to learn to be independent. Dad's not always going to be there for you. Pay attention here when I'm showing you how to change the oil on this car. I'm not always going to be here to do it. This is how you do something, child. This is how you do something else. It's so that you can learn to be independent. I was working with my children just yesterday on laundry. Because I think it may be the death of my wife if I don't get these children involved in their own laundry. But I'm teaching them what? Life skills so that they can be independent. Now here's the problem. We have that focus as we're being raised to become independent. And God's saying, I don't need you to be independent. I need you to be completely dependent on me. And that's why we're having this chapter in this book of Colossians to these young believers, because everything they had ever known from a worldly or a human way of approaching life was to teach them to want to be independent and to add to, try to come up with a way to improve upon the plan of God. You can see how that's so natural. You can see why that's so easy for all of us to fall into that. And that's why this chapter has had to give example after example after example of the different types of things that we do to try to improve upon in our independent spirit what God has already made perfect. You with me? If you don't listen to anything I say today, that's the wrap-up. God wants you to be dependent on him. There is nothing more. Search all you want. Try all you want. Try to supplement all you want, but there is nothing more. Everything that you need is in him, and he wants you to learn to be dependent on him. Should we just close with a word of prayer? No. That's the gist of what we're going to be covering today. So let's read Colossians chapter 2, and let's read these four verses that we're going to, Lord willing, get through to finish off this chapter. Colossians 2, 20 through 23. Verse 20, therefore, here, that's a word of summary. That's a word we'll see that there's the trigger or there's the highlight to us that says, hey, we're going to wrap this up here. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. Those types of things have an appearance of wisdom, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So that's where we're going to be hanging out today. Let's start with verse 20 here. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Why, indeed? So the first verse, the first word that I want to draw your attention to here is this word, therefore. Like I said, this signals a conclusion. This signals that this idea is going to wrap up this chapter and this topic, or this theme, I would say, I guess, of this particular chapter. Now remember, the whole book is about Christ's supremacy and sufficiency. So there really is never a break in idea as you're going through Colossians. It's all effectively about just how superior Christ is, and then secondarily, just how sufficient he is to provide for your every need. So we are going to slightly change themes a little bit, but that's the overall idea of the whole book. Now when we come to this phrase, if you died with Christ, if you died with Christ, a few things we should notice about it. Now, if you died with Christ is a first class condition. That's not particularly important, other than that if, there's a few different types of ifs as we're going through our Bible, but one of them here is if, and it's assumed to be true. Oh, sorry, I didn't get this part. It's assumed to be true. Now, there's ifs that are used in our language where you can tell that the author is assuming that what is being said is not true. There's another type where they're saying this may or may not be true. There's no indication given by the way, the context, by the grammar of the sentence. There's no indication given which it's talking about. But he's writing to young believers. So he's not saying this as if he doubts that this is true. So the way you could read this, you could say, if you died with Christ, and you did. That's how you could take that. If you died with Christ, and you did. You could also say, since, instead of if, you could put, since you died with Christ. That's the idea here. Or, because you died with Christ, because it's assumed to be true. You got that? Paul isn't questioning whether these are believers that he's writing to or not. It's assumed to be true. Now, what's another observation that's important here? Died is in the past tense. This already happened. This isn't something that is future. This is something that already happened. If you died with Christ, and you did, because you died with Christ, since you already died with Christ. This is a word about identification we'll get to in a second. So because you already died with Christ. Now what's the idea? What was the importance of that statement? Well, you were separated from your old existence or identification with Adam. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and then death spread to all men because all have sinned. You are identified with the separation of death brought on by your birth in sin in your identification with the race of Adam, a race of sinners. You understand that? That's what we're talking about. So when you died with Christ, you were separated from that, and you were united instead with Christ. When you talk about being identified with Christ's death, this may be, if you don't understand this, this is what happens the moment anyone puts their faith in the cross work of Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. When you accept by faith that when Christ went to the cross, it wasn't for his own sins, it wasn't for his own transgressions, it was for your sinfulness, and for my sinfulness, and for your transgressions. And he made him, Jesus, to be sin, to become sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we might become something we're not, the righteousness of God in him, through our faith in him. See, all had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There was a separation that came from our sinfulness and God's holiness. And because of our decision to accept this gift, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." That's something you do in your mind. It's not about coming to this church. You could trip, you could slip straight off the front pew of this church right into hell too. It's not about what church you go to. If you reject the Savior, if you reject the salvation that's being offered to you, then you're not a child of God. And if you're not identified with Him, then you continue to be identified with the God of this world, or Satan, or the race of Adam, sinners, who can never have a relationship with a holy God. And thus, for all of eternity, you'll spend separated from God in the lake of fire. That's even secondary to the idea that the bigger issue is you're separated from the one who gives life. You'll be separated for Him for all of eternity in the lake of fire, not because He didn't do something to take care of your sins. He came on the cross and He paid for all of the sins of the world. He took all of that sin and He put it on Himself, so that all sins for all time, for all men and all women, were taken care of. The Father looked at that and He said, "I'm satisfied with that sacrifice that was made for those sins. I'm satisfied with that." Now He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Accept by faith, make a decision to put your confidence and trust in that work of Christ on the cross on your behalf. See, Christ Himself said, "It is finished." Full payment had been made for the price of your sin. And God the Father was fully propitiated, meaning He was fully satisfied with that payment of His Son. The temple veil tore in two. And all He asks from you is, will you believe this? Will you accept this? Will you put your confidence in this? That's ultimately a decision that every one of us has to make. And you can make it right where you're sitting, not because there's anything special about where you're sitting, but because you can literally do it anywhere. Reminds me of like those Dr. Seuss books, you know, on a plane, on a train, in a car, from afar, right? You could literally be saved anywhere. The moment you try, you decide to put your confidence in what the Savior has done for you, and to quit putting your confidence in some church or religious effort or human approach to God, to put your trust in Him. Now, back to this here. You were united with Christ the moment that you made that decision. And I know many of the people here have already made that choice. So why live, if you want another summary of what we're going to cover today, why live like you're still united with your former existence in Adam? Your former self-help plan type of mentality, your former "I'm not satisfied with anything" kind of mentality, your former independent-minded mentality. Why keep operating like you're associated with that way of thinking when you're now united with Christ and the provision that He has made for you? So you died with Christ. What a beautiful picture of being identified with Him. It was covered not that much earlier in the book of Colossians chapter 2 here too. You were identified with His death, His burial, and His resurrection. That's why I love the verse. Let's turn to it. We're pretty close to it. Galatians 2:20 might be one of my favorite verses. Stephanie, one of my favorite verses. Galatians 2:20. It's kind of long though, so that might be kind of a project. All right, Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified," past tense. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." You know, sometimes you're going around and you're living an existence where you think God is angry at you. God is disappointed in you. God is feeling a sense of a weight of judgment towards you. God loves you. God is for you. God feels nothing but a concern for your well-being. God wants you to succeed. God wants you to grow. God wants you to live in dependence on Him. God wants you to lay aside every weight that's been besetting you and to walk forward with Him. That's what God wants for you. God is 100% for you. God is not against you. So when you think of God as this sort of cosmic ruler of authority that is angry at you, or that is out to get you, or that has some sort of a punitive thought process towards you where He wants to get even with you, that's not the kind of God we're talking about. We're talking about a God of love, a God who loved you so much that He took the thing that had the most value to Him, His only Son, and He sent Him to earth to die in your place. Now, why in the world would somebody who loved you that much not be for you, not be in your corner, not be on your side? Why live like somehow you're in opposition to God or God's in opposition to you? You can be in opposition to Him, but why live like He's ever in opposition to you? See, you're in opposition to Him when you continue to put on this life or put on this thinking that's associated with this former identity that you had in Adam. When you continue to choose to associate with that way of thinking, that identity, instead of appropriating by faith this identity that you have in Christ and being enabled and dependent on His Spirit to change you from the inside out so that you can be associated with the things of godliness, not because you're godly, but you have God living inside of you. Why not let that come out? You have the Spirit of God inside of you, and He says, live in light of that. Live in identification with that. Let My Spirit work through you to change you from who you were to who I want you to be, to conform you into the very image of My Son. You have God inside of you. Quit living in association with these kinds of things, with this kind of thinking, with these kind of agendas, with these kind of priorities. Stop that. Now, it's God that works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So we don't stop that by trying really hard to stop that. We stopped that last week. I won't go into this a lot. We stopped that by lifting our eyes up, by putting our focus on Him, by putting our mind on Him, by being filled with the things of Him. And as I do that and I hear that, my mind is now stayed on Him. My mind is occupied with Him. And now He, through His Spirit enabling and working inside of me, can do in and through me as a channel for His power, the source of His power going through me. He can do what I otherwise could never do when I was walking in independence. But when I'm walking in dependence, everything's different. It's a game changer, as they say. So when you think about being united with Christ, remember that illustration where you're wanting to get into somewhere you have no right to be. You don't have any status that would allow you in there, but you're with somebody who has that status. And as you walk up to the thing and the guy's like, you can't come in here. And then the guy who has the cred, you know, has the status, says, no, he's with me. Oh, well, go on in then. That's you. See, Christ is the one that has everything. You have nothing. Nothing about you would make you qualified to go in on that. But you get to get in on it because you're with Him. You got, that makes sense? Now, the other way of looking at the same exact thing is sometimes you're with Him, you're identified with Him, and because of that identification, you now have access to this thing that you didn't before. But sometimes we're too ashamed to say He's with me. I'm with Him. That's Him saying that to us. He's with me, meaning like this guy's with me. But we don't want to say I'm with Him. How crazy is that? The one that can get us in on something we otherwise, that's so amazing that we'd never have access to it. We don't get in on it because we won't say I'm with Him. He's saying He's with me, but we won't say I'm with Him. This is what this identification in Christ is about. really not the focus of this section, so let's move forward. But if you died from Christ, died with Christ, the next question is, you died from what? You died from what? Well, from the basic principles of the world is the next part. From the basic principles of the world. Now, the idea here, when you're talking about the basic principles of the world, we covered this earlier in Colossians, the first part of this chapter, but Colossians 2:8. So let's look at that. You'll see that same phrase. I'm still in Galatians. So Colossians 2:8 uses that same phrase. I'm not going to repeat too much about it, but beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. It's the power source behind this human thinking. That's the way I would put it. Now, if you were freed or separated from the control and the influence of the things that were in opposition to God, this already happened. You were already freed and separated. You're now identified with Christ. Now you have a volition, so you can voluntarily choose to still go back to that type of thinking, that type of priorities, that type of lifestyle. You can still choose that, but you were freed. You were separated positionally from that identification. The identification with the things that were in opposition to God. You've been freed from that. Now this concept includes both the false satanic teachers and their teaching. You were separated from both of those. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. This is towards the end of your New Testament. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Well, what's going to cause them to do that? Look closely. Giving heed to what? Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Same idea. It's the falseness, it's the things that are in opposition to Jesus Christ and to the truth of God's word. It's satanic. It's ultimately satanic. We have a way of looking at the world's thinking and looking at it and saying, it's not that bad. There's no harm there. Some of it's not bad. The fact of the matter is that it's all the product of the things that are in opposition to Jesus Christ. Now, is there some mundane things about the world's thinking? Yeah, there's some mundane things that aren't overtly sinful or evil. But the underlying motivation, the underlying game plan of the things that are in opposition to Christ is to get you to be in opposition to Christ. One of two ways. One, to keep you from ever putting your trust in the life giver, the Savior, to keep you literally on team opposition to Christ. I hesitate to say team Satan. We talked about team Jesus, but team Satan is ultimately represents everything that's in opposition to Jesus Christ. So if Satan, through worldly thinking, can keep you convinced that this book isn't true, that the Word of God is not true, that the salvation plan was unnecessary, that you're really not that bad and you don't need to be saved, that you have nothing that would make it necessary for you to have a God come from heaven, become man, turn himself into a servant, sacrifice himself on a cross to die for you, to convince you that that's true. And while you remain convinced that you do not need Jesus, you're effectively part of the opposition force, Team Satan. And then what's the second way that he does that? He takes people who are identified with truth, identified with Jesus Christ, and he gets them to defect to this kind of thinking. He attracts them to this kind of priorities, this type of agenda, this type of approach to life, to lifting up these certain things instead of lifting up the only one who deserves to be lifted up, Jesus Christ. You see that? He's constantly trying to attract you to what's in opposition to Christ. That's what this is talking about when he's talking about the basic principles of the world. Trying to attract you to the things that are in opposition to Jesus Christ. Now the next logical question, it's a real probing question, but you look down. The next question is, why do you subject yourself to regulations? Now, you take out that clause, as though living in the world. We'll get to that in a second. That's just a modifying clause. That's just giving more information about this. But if you were just to make the sentence or make the clause, the primary clause is, why do you subject yourself to regulations? And then that's adding additional information, the last little part there. But why do you subject yourself to regulations? Question mark. Why? And this whole sermon really could have been focused on that right there. Why, if you are dead with Christ, if you've been identified with Christ, why would you associate with this type of thinking? Why would you add this type of mentality to what you already had in Christ? Why would you do that? So the idea is this. Subject. I underlined it. Why do you subject? It means this: to be or become regulated by rules that are handed down by an authority. Well, what authority? Opposition to Christ, the things that are in opposition to Christ. It's that simple. You could be more specific about it, but generically, that's ultimately where they're coming from. The things that are in opposition to Christ, those who are in opposition to Christ, the satanic influence that's there is handing down these rules. Why would you subject yourself or become regulated? You're not. But why would you subject yourself to these rules that are handed down by that authority? Now, the other thing to focus in on here is, you might find this interesting. What variation of a word do you see twice here? Right? Why do you subject yourself? Man. You talk about self-inflicted misery. When you choose to try to supplement what you have in Christ with the propaganda of those that are in opposition to Christ, you're doing that to yourself. Why do you subject yourself to that kind of thinking? That's powerful, isn't it? A lot of people go around preaching about personal responsibility, taking responsibility for your own actions. Why do you subject yourself to these type of regulations? Now, if we're going to define regulations, it's a rule or a directive. It's a rule or directive. This is the primary issue with these believers, were these very rigid, rule-based additions to their Christianity. It was all about, and we'll get to it in a second here, but it was all about don't, and then do this, 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 and this. It was very specific. Now, there's a lot of other ways to try to supplement what you have in Christ, but this particular genre was more focused on externals. It was more focused on this false humility, this legalism about observing certain days and observing certain drinks and eats, and don't touch this. We're going to get into the things that have to do with don't touch certain things, don't have anything to do with certain things. But this was a variation of it. I would say that this most closely to me resembles a really religious oriented person in our day. Somebody who has arranged their life in such a way that it's under all of these religious rituals and rules about these days I do these things, this day I go to, I don't really want to pick on anyone too much here, but like say Catholicism, for example. You may say, on this day I go to confession. On this day I go to Mass. On these days I celebrate these saints. On these days I go through this specific series of, I don't even know enough about it, but you go through these different stages or of the cross or what have you. Other days I might have my rosary beads and I might be praying a specific sequence of specific prayers that are not derived from me in communication with this personal God that I worship, this God who has a relationship with me and loves me, and I'm just telling him what's on my heart, what's on my mind, what's going on in my life, and I'm just engaging in this very close, intimate relationship with him. No, I'm going to canned, what are we on today? Canned prayer number 100, where did I leave off? 127. Dear God, I'm, whatever. Very artificial, not personal, very rule-oriented. You stand and you say this thing. You say this thing, I then say this thing. Every Sunday it's the same thing. I kneel, I stand, I jump, I stand on one foot, I do what have you. That's more what this is about, but I'm trying to make it a little bit more generic because it could be about anything that is a part of this way of thinking where you're associating your mindset with the opposition force. That's what we're ultimately getting at. But that's why a rule or directive, that's what's going on with these people, is that they're facing, these young believers are facing this pressure to add all these rules to their life. You know, and you can see it in a lot of ways. You know, I used to play on a church softball team, and we played against some really, a variety of different churches, but we played against some really, 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 really conservative evangelical churches where they probably would agree with you about the gospel, but they had all kinds of rules about how their lives should be lived, and they determined whether or not they were spiritual based on whether or not they kept those rules. And so you can even have people who are saved that are very easily attracted to kind of these lists of rules that they don't say will save you, because they believe in faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. They agree with you on that, but they try to backdoor it into the Christian life, where now they're saying, in order to now be walking a spiritual walk, or to be living spiritually, your life wouldn't have, and then they have very specific lists, and it will have, and then they have very specific lists. And it's all focused on rules. And Christ's like, I don't care for you to be focused on man-made lists of rules that purport to determine spirituality. I want your focus to be on me. And if your focus is on me, the fruit of the occupation with me will be that the Spirit inside of you will produce a godly life. And the godly life that may be produced in you may be very different than the godly life that may be produced in me in the terms of the logistics of it. I'm not talking about somehow there's some freedom for overt sin in your life and someone in my, no. Within the context of what's godly, God may be steering you in a direction of priorities or investing your time in certain things as he works through you that are different than me. So on the outside, we wouldn't be in close sync in terms of exactly how we structure all these different facets of our lives. But some of these churches, what they seek to do is they try to get everybody to say and do and structure every facet of their life so that they're identical. That's not spirit rot Christianity. That's human focused Christianity. That's independent mindset is what that is. So in any event, you can have genuine believers in terms of having put their faith in Jesus Christ that get sucked into these rules and regulations, kind of a based life. And again, we're not talking about not calling sin sin. Sin is sin, and under no circumstances is God saying to you, I want you to live a sinful life. That's not what I'm saying. Where did I go here? This is primarily talking about control. This is a rhetorical question when you say, why do you subject yourself to regulations? The idea here is, this has no logic. This is illogical. Another way to say this is, this makes no sense. This is senseless. That's, you take sense, then you take it away by putting less on the end of it. Sense, this is senseless. This is illogical for you to do this. You have all that you need in me. Why would you try to add to it? Why would you put yourself under the control of regulations when I want you to be walking in dependence and the control of me and the spirit of my spirit working inside of you? Now, moving forward, the next phrase that we went through is, as though you were living in the world. Okay, so go back to this verse here. My page got blown over by the fan here. Let's see. Why do you subject yourself to regulations as though living in the world? As though living in the world. And I put, as though you were living in the world. Why would you subject yourself to this type of thinking as if you were living in the world? And really this idea is, as if the world could give life. That's actually more the idea. As if the world could give you life. So when you're thinking about as though, you think about that as if this was true. As if. You know, that was a thing for a while. Teenagers used to say that. They'd kind of be like, as if. I don't know if I gave that the right amount of. But they would say that to each other all the time, like, as if that's true. Or they'd say, they'd make a statement, and then the person would respond with, as if, like, it's not true. See, this isn't your reality. That's the idea. This isn't your reality. The world can't give you life. The life giver, Jesus Christ, gave you life the moment you put your trust in him. And living is defined as to be alive or to have life. So if you took that up here, as though you have life in the world. That's what I was getting at. As if the world could give you life. See, from the perspective of your identity or your position in Christ, you would be living a lie when you go back to this worldly mindset. You'd be living a lie. You don't have life in the world. You died with Christ and are identified with the life that he provides. So when you're going around acting as if the world can give you life, you know better. That's the idea. You should know better. The world cannot give you life. The world is only associated with death and separation from the one who does give life. But in our thinking, we can get so out of whack that we start to believe, we start to be convinced that life can be found in the things of this world, in the thinking of this world. We get so off track sometimes that we think, you know what? I'd really be living life if I could somehow get a promotion. I'd really be living life if I could somehow get that really cool lady I met to be my friend. I'd really be living life if I could just shoot that. Oh, I shouldn't go there. Deer hunters out there, when you listen to this, I didn't mean anything there. I hope you get a really big deer, but it won't give you life. It may give you a nice picture, and it may give you good memories. And, you know, my brother sent me pictures from being out in his deer stand with his son, reading, and his son was reading the Bible. It was a variation of Bible for teenagers where it's an adventure, kind of a action Bible. But the kid's not looking for deer. My nephew was sitting in his deer stand looking for life in the book that can give life. Doesn't that make you want to cry? It's freezing out. He's bundled up in his orange, and he's got his little hands covered by the ends of his jacket, and he's There's no life in the world, in the things of the world. He's finding life in the book that can give life, and it's so great. See, the world, I can go through these. The world can't. The world can't give life. This isn't your reality. When you talk about your reality, you died with Christ. You're identified with Him. That's your reality. So when you're thinking about your reality, it's that Christ gave His life, gave you life, and He's the only source of life. Let's turn to Ephesians. We're pretty close. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians 2. So that'd be to your left a little bit. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, that's what we were, that's what the world offers, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Christ gave you life. You are now a stranger and a pilgrim. This world is not your home. This world is not your home. So why are you living like the world can give you life? The world isn't your home. You're a stranger and a pilgrim in a foreign land. You're merely passing through. Your citizenship now is in heaven. So when your citizenship is in heaven, because you're a son and daughter of God, that you were taken and you were transported from being in the death associated with Adam to the life that's associated with Christ, your future is now all heavenly minded. Why are we walking around with this earthly mindedness? That's the idea. You're an ambassador for Christ is what you should be. And what's the principle that we can... Oh, I got a few of those there. The principle that we can take away from this is your identity, your identification with Christ frees you positionally from the control of the sin nature and the worldly thinking associated with it. Christ provides all you need moving forward. Don't voluntarily live a life of practical bondage to the death that comes with the things that are in opposition to Christ. Now the next verse we move to is verse 21. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. This is the specific behavior that the false teachers are promoting. It's called asceticism, but it's just an extension of what we were talking about when we talked about legalism and even false humility or the worship of angels. That was adding to what these people had in Christ, but in a very external based thing. Don't touch this, don't taste this, don't handle this. And this asceticism is just a fancy word, but this is what it's defined as. It's severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence. So trying to make your life really simplified in a sense of nothing extravagant, nothing extra. I don't know enough exactly about how that would manifest itself, but you see that in certain religious groups even today. You only wear very plain clothing. You only eat plain food. You don't ever have anything that would be tasty. You have a tasteless life that's based on having none of the extras. This idea that you could strip all that away and that would make you more godly. Now let me tell you this. If you stripped all of that stuff away and you did it with the right mindset, would that be perfectly appropriate for you? Sure. It might be to your benefit, actually. If you simplified your life and stripped away a lot of the excess, it would probably take your focus away from Jesus Christ less. So could that work for you if you were doing it for the right reasons, with the right mentality, not trying to do it because it would make you more spiritual than somebody else? Yeah. And if you're in the process of doing that, that's actually kind of a little bit of a movement nowadays. If you're in the process of trying to do that, great. Just keep the right attitude about it. Don't make it about spirituality. Don't make it about something that you're going to obsess about instead of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't give it an improper focus in your life. You know, and the fact of the matter is these things are all just other avenues of trying to supplement what you have in Christ. And what makes you vulnerable to this kind of thing? Turn back to verse 19. So just glance back there. In verse 19, it all stems from not holding fast to the head. That's what makes you vulnerable. When you're not fixated on him, you're susceptible to this type of thing. Let's move on to verse 22. Now, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. A few things here. Let's start with this phrase, all concern things which perish when used. If we're going to define perish, it's to lose the original qualities. So your food perishes, your food goes bad, it loses its original qualities and starts to rot. It starts to become something that it's not. See, the focus here is the idea that these things go bad or are temporary. They lack any lasting value. So there's no lasting value to teaching yourself or training yourself to avoid these certain things. It was fixated on things that were made for our use and enjoyment, certain foods specifically. It was very food-oriented. Those very things perish. They're temporary. So you're fixated on these things that don't last anyway. They go bad. That's sort of the idea. These restrictions have to do with things made to be used, and with their use, they perish. The restrictive regulations of the Colossian false teachers deal with matters that are temporary and unimportant. That's sort of the idea when you're talking about that. Now, what's the next phrase? They're all the product of what? They're all the product of the commandments and doctrines of men. This is sort of self-explanatory, right? These rules that they came up with that had no value, that had no lasting usefulness, they're all the result of this. Human thinking. We're always talking about the contrast between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. Human thinking versus divine thinking. This is the product of human thinking. It's not something that comes from God. False teaching is never of divine origin. That makes sense. It always is the product of human wisdom and understanding. So let's keep moving. Verse 23, the last verse of this chapter. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. This is the summary statement right here. It's sort of summarizing some of these different things that we've talked about. So we have self-imposed religion, legalism, false humility, this was mysticism, neglect of the body, this was asceticism. Okay, you with me? These are the three different things. Now, these things have, they all, you could put all have, an appearance of wisdom. But they have no value. Okay, so that's the summary. If you're going to take something home, all of this stuff appears to be wise because Satan is very good at his game. Satan is very good at his business. He makes things seem wise, but they're not. So when you talk about these things, this is all of the false teaching that we've been talking about. And then he relisted them there for you. Now, they appear to be the product of wisdom. Idea? the false teaching could pass for something it is not. It appears to be wise, but it is not, because it's the product of human opposition to Christ trying to add to something that was already perfect. You can't add to what is perfect, and that's why it may seem wise to try to put yourself under these regulations, put yourself under these restrictions, that you could be convinced by a false teacher, by a satanic influence, you could be convinced that these things would be to your benefit, that these things would be good for you. But they're not. They seem like they could be good, but because of the source behind them and the mentality behind them, they are not. Because what you had in Christ was already perfect. It was already complete. You were already filled up. This stuff couldn't improve upon that. But it looks good at first glance. It seems good at first glance. Think about it. You're thinking about something along the lines of, it's attractive on the outside. It has a shiny surface. It's well packaged. They caught your eye in the grocery store. You know how they put up these, you know, big displays and things. You know, it's no wonder many people trip and fall at the supermarket. The reason they trip and fall at the supermarket is because all of these displays have had an incredible amount of thinking and effort put into how they can get your eyes off of your feet and where you're walking and onto the things that they want to sell you. This isn't an accident. All kinds of research has gone into the temperature in the store, the type of music, the lighting, the displays in on what shelf certain things are, what the price things should look like, what the packaging should look like. 33% more than competitor B, you know? Things like that that they put on the thing. No corn syrup. 100 times more real sugar than you need, but no corn syrup. For kids, the stuff that they want your kids to be pulling off the shelves and throwing into your cart unbeknownst to you, it's all the stuff with kids' graphics and kids' cartoons and colors and bold things that make your kid think, this stuff has to be the best stuff you could ever eat. This stuff must be nourishing. This stuff must be really great. And the fact is, it's the exact opposite, right? All the stuff that the kids want to put in your cart are all the things that, Lord willing, you could keep your kids from eating. You eat that stuff when they go to bed. That's what I do. No, you can't drink pop, eat chips, or have any kind of candy. They go to bed and I just get like an armload of it and I get out to the living room and I sit down and finally I have these indulgences that I should not be doing in front of them. And I don't have them fooled too much anymore, you know, but your hypocrisy, right? You're preaching one thing, you're practicing another thing. All that stuff that those kids want is no good for them. It has the appearance of wisdom. Are you following this? It seems good at first glance, but there's no value. They are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They are of no value. You see, denying yourself certain things is useless and powerless at combating the underlying problem. And what's the underlying problem? The sinful self-centeredness of the flesh. This thing that's in opposition to Jesus Christ. Denying yourself isn't going to help with that. See, what looks like rigorous self-discipline, it's a subtle form of self-indulgence. You see, when your mentality is that these things are making me spiritual, you're actually indulging yourself to put these rules in place that would make you something that you could gloat about or look at others unfavorably about. It's just another way of elevating yourself. It looks good on the surface, but it's just another way of adding to the perfection that you already have in Christ. And ultimately, this is true of any self-directed efforts at spiritual victory. It's true of any of them. You see, Satan's lie is ultimately, these things seem on the surface to be the way to spiritual victory. On the surface, it seems like that's how I could make myself more spiritual. No, you make yourself more spiritual by being occupied with Jesus Christ and having His Spirit then transform you and produce through you things that you could never produce on your own. That's the key to spiritual victory. But these things seem on the surface to be the way to spiritual victory, but they always end in failure. Why? Because the solution lacks any effective power source. It's all wrought by your independent mindset, your self-dependent mindset. We cannot cure or tame the flesh by means of our own efforts, and I don't have time for it, but read Romans 7 if you don't believe me. Your self-help plan to make yourself spiritual just by trying really hard is not going to work. You see, the sacrifice of Christ and the power of His Spirit inside of you is the only solution to your problem. We're talking about sinfulness there. Principle: human wisdom produces self-directed approaches to spirituality. They appear useful, but they're worthless, and they offer nothing of value. What you have in Christ is perfection. What you have in Christ is complete. There is nothing more. So we could have titled this sermon, If, Then, Why. You follow me there? If you are dead with Christ, if you're one of His, if you're identified with the perfection and the completeness that is in Him, then why? And now fill in the blank with whatever you want. Why would you add legalism? Why would you add mysticism? Why would you add asceticism? Why would you add to that? Why would you add license, the idea of living a very ungodly life? Why would you add that? Why would you pursue that? And these were all things that are part of this thing that's in opposition to Jesus Christ. Team Satan, if you will. You see, a lot of these different things are creative, they're attractive, but Satan will vary them. He'll come up with new things. They're constantly changing, but they're all ultimately the same. Don't add to what is already perfect in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for this time we could spend in the second chapter of Colossians, wrapping up that chapter. Thank you that you have made yourself so clear that none of these things can be an improvement upon what was already perfect in you. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for that sacrifice that allowed us to have a life that we otherwise could not have. Help us to remember that the world and the world's thinking cannot give us life.